We certainly have more in those verses than I can hope to cover in the course of one sermon. I want to fasten your attention on verse 6 in particular. Look at it, please. Here we have the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa. And Paul says, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Now, you're all familiar with the phrase "on trial for murder." And you've heard the phrase "on trial for burglary," maybe "on trial for shoplifting," something of that nature. But here you have the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa. And Paul says, "I'm on trial for hope. I'm on trial for hope." You may be sitting here saying, "I don't think I've ever heard of anybody ever being on trial for hope." Well, you have now, because I've just told you that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa. "I'm on trial for hope." And you may be wondering why I'm calling this to your attention. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a sense in which all of us can say with the Apostle Paul that we are on trial for hope. Well, I hope that you will be willing to delve into this matter of being on trial for hope. And I want to divide the message today into three parts. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the point of agreement between Paul and the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, you know that Paul is standing here before King Agrippa because of a contention that Paul had with the religious leaders of the Jews. But you must not think that Paul and the religious leaders of the Jews disagreed on every single matter. No, they agreed on some things, and they agreed on one thing in particular. And so we're going to think for a little bit about the point of agreement between Paul and these religious leaders. And then the second point of the message will be the point of disagreement between Paul and these religious leaders. Now, there were several points of disagreement, but there was one disagreement in particular. There was one point of agreement in particular between Paul and these men. And there was one point of disagreement in particular between Paul and these same men. So we want to look at the point of agreement, and then we want to look at this point of disagreement. And then the last part of the sermon, everybody's favorite part, by the way, of every sermon, the last part. The last part of the sermon will be the decisive factor in determining who was right on this point of disagreement. Here's King Agrippa. He's got these religious leaders before him, and they're saying one thing, and here's Paul, and he's saying something else. At least Paul is relating to him what the religious leaders were saying. And so he's got this one side of the argument represented here, and he's got the other side of the argument represented here. And how is he, King Agrippa, going to make up his mind? What's the decisive factor? What is the one thing that he should look at in determining which side of this debate was the correct side? And so that'll be the third part of the message today. Now you have the three parts of the message in mind. And so think with me, first of all, about the point of agreement between Paul and these religious leaders. And look again there at this sixth verse. And Paul says, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And Paul is talking here about the one thing that he and all Jews held in common. And the one thing that he held in common with these religious leaders who had been influential in bringing him here before King Agrippa. And this one thing was that there was a hope for the people of Israel. There was a hope for the Jews. And this hope, Paul says, is the promise that God made to our fathers. And I think that all of you this morning are well aware of the promise to which Paul is referring here. He's talking about God's promise to send the Messiah. I want to say again, there was absolutely no debate between Paul and these religious leaders on this matter of the promise that God had made to the people of Israel. That was the promise to send the Messiah. And this Messiah was the hope for the people of Israel. This was the thing that they anticipated with great anticipation. This is the thing that they looked forward to so very eagerly. And God made this promise of the Messiah very early in the Old Testament. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the first promise of the Messiah is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's often called the Protevangelium, which simply means the first preaching of the gospel. And so God made the promise of the Messiah very early. And I say the people of Israel were united in their anticipation of that promise being fulfilled. And the Old Testament is, ladies and gentlemen, essentially this: God sustaining the faith of the people in the promise of the Messiah. And the Old Testament is a time of anticipation. It's a time when the people look forward to that day when God would finally fulfill His promise. They were all agreed that the Messiah was coming, and they were all agreed that this was the great hope for the people of Israel. And they not only looked forward to the Messiah coming, but they anticipated that the Messiah, when He came, would put everything right. He would correct all the wrongs. He would straighten everything out. And this was their hope. There wasn't any debate. There wasn't any doubt that Messiah was coming. That was the point of agreement. Now, with that in place, we can turn our attention to the second part of the sermon. And the second part of the sermon is the point of disagreement between Paul and these religious leaders. Paul is here representing this debate before King Agrippa. He's telling Agrippa the whole story. And there's no debate about the promise, no debate about the Messiah coming. Now here was the point of disagreement. And oh, how great was this disagreement. Because Paul was insisting, wherever he went, that this promise that God had made in the Old Testament had, in fact, already been fulfilled. And Paul left no doubt about the fulfillment of that promise. He was alleging and affirming and maintaining as emphatically and powerfully as possible that Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of the promise that God had made long ago to the fathers. Paul was saying Jesus was the fulfillment. In other words, Paul was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. This was Paul's message. He was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the anointed one for whom Israel was looking. He was the Christ. Now, this was as far as the religious leaders of Israel were concerned. This was outrageous that Paul would go around preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. For one thing, there was this bias against Nazareth. You remember the story in John chapter 1 where Nathanael made the statement, asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth, when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. That was his response. Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this was a real stumbling block for many of the Jews in that day. Why, Nazareth was an unimpressive town, and Jesus, as you know, was brought up. This doesn't sound very Messiah-like, does it? Jesus was brought up in Nazareth. He was reared there in Nazareth in a carpenter's shop because Joseph was a carpenter. Now, there seemed to be among many of the Jews at that time some confusion about where Jesus actually came from. And we know, and they should have known, that while Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, he was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had foretold. But this was, I say, a stumbling block for many of those people. This thing of Nazareth. Why, Jesus can't be. It's impossible that for him to be the Messiah. He came up in Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. And surely, they said in so many words to Paul, surely you wouldn't expect the Messiah to spring from such an unimpressive place as Nazareth. And so that was one thing that caused them trouble. But there was another issue or two as well over which they stumbled. They had built up all these expectations regarding their Messiah. Their expectations were not formulated on the basis of their Old Testament scriptures. But they had built these expectations up. And one thing they had in their mind was that when the Messiah came, he would come with great power. He would amass political and military power. And you know that at this time, the people of Israel were under Roman bondage and had been for some time when we come to the New Testament era. And so this fed into this messianic expectation that when the Messiah comes, one thing you can be sure of, he's going to throw off the bondage of these Romans and he's going to deliver us in a political sense. We're going to be free from this oppressive Roman bondage that we find to be so difficult to bear. And now here comes Jesus. He not only comes up in Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen, but he begins his public ministry. And he makes no attempt to throw off the Roman bondage. He makes no attempt to amass political power. And when people quiz him at this point, he responds along these lines. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not something that I've not come to set up a political kingdom. I've not come to gather political force and power and to exercise that force and power. No, I've come to set up my kingdom, my rule in the hearts of men and women. My kingdom is spiritual in nature. Well, this was a disappointment for these people who were expecting the Messiah to lead the way in delivering Israel from Rome. But then, in addition to these things I've already mentioned, there was this big issue. And that is that this Jesus of Nazareth, get this now, folks, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul was declaring to be the Messiah, had actually, he not only made no effort to throw off the Roman bondage, but he had actually been crucified by the Romans. He'd been crucified on a Roman cross. And hearkening back to their Old Testament scriptures, they said to themselves that anyone who hangs on a tree, this is, by the way, what you read in the book of Deuteronomy. Anyone who is hanged on a tree has the curse of God resting upon him. And here's this Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's been nailed to this Roman cross. And as far as the religious leaders were concerned, this was a slam dunk. That's what we'd call it, at least. He was hanged on a cross, therefore he was cursed. And if he was cursed, he could not possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah could not be cursed of God. The thing was impossible. And so as far as these religious leaders were concerned, the case was closed. Whatever else Jesus might have been, he was not the Messiah. No way could he have been the Messiah. And, of course, my friends, in saying that Jesus, by virtue of being hanged on a cross, was accursed of God, by virtue of that, I tell you that these religious leaders were not missing. They were not off by much. Oh, I tell you, when Jesus hanged on that cross, yes, the curse of God rested upon him. But my friends, that did not mean that he was the Messiah, that he was not the Messiah when he was hanging on that cross. Yes, he was on that cross because the curse of God was resting on him. But I tell you, that doesn't mean that he was not the Messiah. It rather means that he was there bearing the curse of God so that all who believe in him will never have to bear that same curse themselves. The problem is not that Jesus was not the Messiah. The problem was rather that these people had formulated all these false notions about who the Messiah would be and about what the Messiah would do. They had misread their Old Testaments. Jesus going to that cross was not out of keeping with the work of the Messiah. Jesus going to that cross was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had said about the Messiah. Well, here then is the point of agreement between Paul and the religious leaders. Israel has a hope. That hope is the Messiah. He's going to fulfill the promise of God to our people. But here was the point of disagreement between Paul and those religious leaders. Paul was saying, Jesus of Nazareth is that the fulfillment of that hope. He's the hope. He's the Messiah. And the religious leaders were saying, it's outrageous for Paul to go around affirming that Jesus was the Messiah. It's outrageous. He comes from Nazareth. He's made no attempt to throw off Roman bondage. He was crucified on the cross, a Roman cross, cursed of God. And so this was no small disagreement between Paul and these religious leaders. Now here's King Agrippa, and he's hearing this case. And now he's got before him the point of agreement. We're all agreed, Messiah's coming. And he's got the point of disagreement. The point of disagreement is whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah. So what's King Agrippa going to do in this case? What's he going to do in this situation? Well, Paul helps him out here. Paul gives King Agrippa the decisive factor, the conclusive argument, if you please. The argument that overwhelmed everything else. The argument that would leave Agrippa no other possible conclusion other than to say Jesus was exactly what Paul claimed for him to be. Jesus was the Messiah. What was that decisive factor? What was that conclusive argument? Well, look there again at your passage. And he says there in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible to you by you that God raises the dead? Paul essentially says to King Agrippa, there's this point of agreement between me and the religious leaders. We all agree that the Messiah is coming. He's the hope of Israel. But here's the point of disagreement. I maintain that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And the religious leaders of Israel maintain that Jesus is not the fulfillment of the promise. And here's how, King Agrippa. Here's how you can know the truth of the matter. And that is, God has raised Jesus from the dead. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, how did Paul know that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Well, Paul makes that very plain here, doesn't he? In his answer to, in his words to Agrippa. he takes Agrippa to that experience that he, Paul, had there on the road to Damascus. You know about what happened to Paul when he was there on the road to Damascus. You know that Paul was originally just like these religious leaders that I've been talking about. Paul was in agreement with them at every point. You know that Paul originally believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he could not possibly be the Messiah. You know that Paul agreed with these men at that point. And he not only agreed with the other religious leaders that Jesus was not the Messiah, but he also agreed with them that people who believed in Jesus constituted a real menace to society and must be removed. By the way, folks, there are many in America today who regard people like you and me, people who, well, let's just call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. And there are many people in America today who would argue that we constitute a real menace to society. Who would have ever thought a few years ago that we would have ever seen a day such as what we're seeing now in our country? People who believe in Jesus are a menace. They must be silenced. Others are free to speak, but these Bible-believing Christians, they must maintain silence. They must hush up. Oh, what a frightening time this is. What a frightening time this is. Well, that was Paul's view. He was originally in agreement with these men. If you'd asked Paul back when he was in agreement with these men, if you had asked Paul about Jesus, is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Paul would have said, you're a lunatic. You're mad. Such a thing is absolutely impossible. And if you had said to Paul, what about all these stories about this Jesus being raised from the dead? Paul would have said, that's just a bunch of hogwash. Jesus being raised from the dead. Dead men don't come out of their graves. Well, according to the stories, Paul, the tomb there where he was placed was empty. The stone was rolled away. And Paul would have said, why, there's no difficulty at all in explaining that. All that tells you is that those clever disciples of Jesus, they sneaked in past that Roman guard. They rolled the stone away and they removed the body of Jesus. And then they fabricated all this business about a resurrection. But Paul would have said, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, I'm telling you here and now that this Jesus was no Messiah, and I'm telling you that there was no resurrection from the dead. And Paul tells Agrippa that he was so exceedingly enraged against this notion that Jesus was the Messiah, and so exceedingly enraged against people who believed in Jesus, that he was actually on his road to Damascus. And he was going to Damascus to imprison Christians and to execute Christians. And these are his words, exceedingly enraged. And then it all changed. Because Paul says, as he was riding on the road to Damascus, well, look at it there in verse 13. He says, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And imagine Paul's amazement when he received his answer to his question, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, I'm telling you, my friends, that as Saul left Jerusalem and made his way to Damascus, he was secure in his belief that Jesus was not the Messiah. And he was secure in his belief that he, Saul of Tarsus, was serving God by putting these hated Christians to death or by having them thrown into prison. He was secure in his belief that Jesus was not the Messiah, secure in his belief that he was serving God. And it all changed like that. In a moment, it all changed. And this is what changed it. While Saul was riding along the road to Damascus, the Lord God knocked him to the ground. And he was bathed there in a light from heaven. And he encountered this risen Christ. I think as we read the accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we have to say that Saul of Tarsus actually saw there while he was lying in the dirt of the Damascus road. He actually saw the risen Christ. He saw the nail prints. And he knew in a flash that he had been totally mistaken. He'd been mistaken about Jesus. He thought Jesus was not the Messiah. Now he knew the truth. He'd been mistaken about the resurrection. He thought Jesus had not risen from the grave. Now he knew the truth. He thought that he, Saul of Tarsus, had been serving God. Now he knew the truth. He'd actually been persecuting the Lord Jesus, the very God that he thought that he was serving. It all changed in a moment. It all changed in a flash for Saul of Tarsus. And now, this Saul of Tarsus is the Apostle Paul who is standing here before King Agrippa. I want to tell you, my friends, there's no need for you to be in suspense. There's no need for you to doubt on this matter of the identity of Jesus. The resurrection is the decisive factor. The resurrection is the conclusive argument. Do you say today, "I wish I could know the truth about Jesus"? Well, I say to you, my friends, you can know the truth about Jesus. And this is the truth about Jesus. He has risen from the grave. And because he has risen from the grave, he is Lord, Lord of all. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this time around your word today. Help, Father, us not to be in suspense, not to be in doubt about Jesus. Father, we pray that those of us who have been saved by the grace of God will have, Father, the joy bells of heaven ringing in our hearts as we think again about the truth about Jesus. And Father, we pray that those in our midst who have not come to that truth will no longer doubt, but will see the evidence for Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.